Thanks for doing that song. The ushers are going to come forward. They have a handout for everybody here, just to help us as we work through some of these things tonight. We're going to be looking primarily in the book of Luke, so if we're going to head that direction, the Gospel of Luke. Hope you all got your chicken wings in. Set the timer. This guy. Oh. As you see in the handout, what I'd like to introduce to you, maybe you've heard about it before, but in studying youth ministry, in almost every youth ministry book that I read about this, and it's called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. It's what most authors of youth ministry and professors of youth ministry, they're looking at the youth culture, the youth landscape, and they're saying in pop Christianity and Christianity across the United States, they're saying this is basically what a lot of youth believe. This is their religion, called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. So, National Study of Youth and Religion coined this term, 2003-2005 is when they did this study. And after the study, this is what they came up with. They said this is what a lot of teens are believing. So there's much discussion in youth ministry on the topic of why do some teens leave the church when they graduate from high school? Why in some cases significant dropout rate, if you will, a lot of people deciding, you know, a lot of teens deciding that we're done with Christianity. Why is that happening? There are some studies out there. I would encourage you, if you do get a chance to look at some of these studies, to look deeply into the studies and to see what they're actually saying. Because they'll say some things, some of these kinds of, not this one in particular, but some of these studies will say, out of teens that consider themselves active church members in high school, this percentage dropped out. And then they define active church members by someone who attended a church event at least twice a month. I thought to myself, and not outside the church, but like Sunday morning. This is their goal, was to attend twice a month. And I would say, so I don't know if I would consider that person an active church member. I would be pursuing that teen in particular. So look deeply into these kinds of studies that you might see out there. This one in particular has caught the eye of many who are studying youth. And I'm actually reading a book right now called Almost Christian. It's by a lady named Kenda Creasy Dean, who is the professor of youth ministry at Princeton Theological Seminary. And she's written a couple of books. She actually writes some pretty decent things. So you have to wade through some of the things that we would disagree with, but she actually has some really interesting, decent thoughts that are really helpful. And so some of the things I'll be reading to you tonight come from her and her writing. She's written many books over the years. That's one I'm reading right now, so that's what's going to come out a little bit. So, moralistic therapeutic deism. What is moralistic therapeutic deism? We got some big words in there, but these are the five, they call them the five guiding beliefs. Look down your handout. The five guiding beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life, I should say life, did it say lie? Man, typo. Mine says lie too. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God is not involved in my life except when I need God to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is a pervasive kind of religion that is being believed throughout youth culture. So basically, think about moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, it's do right. Mainly be nice to each other. Just be nice to each other. And this the theology of nice is what some people call it. Just being nice to people that's what we're trying. Just do right. Whatever you think right is, just do right and be nice. Follow me, follow this little set of rules and be kind to each other. Moralistic. Therapeutic. It's all about me feeling good. About being happy, loved, and accepted by everyone. It's about me feeling, it's therapeutic. It's about me feeling good. And deism. Deism is a belief that says that God exists, but God spun the world into existence. And he created the laws to kind of keep the earth going in the right direction. The universe going in the right direction. He spun the world, but he's not really intimately involved with his creation. He's not really intimately involved with us as people. Some people would say, they use imagery like he's a divine butler. At our beck and call whenever we need something. Like, okay, I need something to happen here, so let me ask God real quick. Let's go. Take care of this. Or maybe a cosmic therapist is how some people say it. Or a cosmic lifeguard, as I've heard before. He's not really that involved. That's why I appreciated that song we just sang. He's a good, good father. And we're loved by him. He's not a distant God that spun the world in existence and every once in a while will throw us a bone, if you will, and keep us going. Whenever we need someone, like, oh, God can hook me up with this. Yeah, no problem. Hook you up with that. It's not how it is. It's not distant. He's here. He's with us, living within us and among us. Teens, not necessarily hostile towards religion in this study, just indifferent. They just don't care that much. May not even be able to articulate their belief. That's one of the big things that they keep coming back to is when interviewing teens, they don't really have the theological vocabulary to even articulate what they believe. So they come up with things like, as long as we're nice to each other, you know? As long as we're nice to each other, and just as long as I feel good and happy about, God wants me to be happy, right? So as long as I'm happy, then I must be doing something right. And here's what I think sometimes as I look across the youth culture, and I think we must not be doing a very good job of teaching the teens in America, of giving the teens the Word of God, teaching them. And I think that's true in a lot of ways. So we like to spend a significant time in the Word with the youth. The teens of the church. We spend a significant time on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights in the Word of God, studying the Scriptures together. But then I read an indicting statement like this. The problem, she says, the problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe. Namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people focused primarily on folks like us, which, of course, begs the question of whether we are really the church at all. I'm like, ouch. It hurts. Maybe we are teaching the teens what we believe, and maybe we're teaching them a false kind of doctrine. So this study doesn't just focus on teens. It's saying they're looking to someone for a belief system. They're looking to someone to show them what to believe and how to live. And it's indicting. Are we showing them, teaching teens, teaching the youth, what it means to be a follower of Jesus? So may not be that we're bad at teaching, but that we're teaching bad things. We're showing our teens, our friends, our family, what we think a Christian is called to be. And comes across like not much. One thing that came out of this study is that most teenagers conform to the religious beliefs and practices of their parents to a very high degree. Not in every case, but parents have the biggest influence, generally speaking, on their teens. They said this finding in their study, quote, "For overwhelming every other finding in the national study is one recurrent theme. Parents matter most when it comes to the religious formation of their children. While grandparents and other relatives and mentors and youth ministers are also influential, parents are by far the most important predictors of teenagers' religious lives." Generally speaking, so I'm not saying that if your son or your daughter went wayward, that it's necessarily something that you as parents messed up. You're just terrible parents. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, maybe it was. I don't know. I'm not going to make that judgment call. So we don't walk around saying, yeah, your kid's messed up. You must be terrible parents. I'm not saying that at all. But at the same time, I will say that some parents may need to repent of their failure to disciple their child. It does happen. And reading one author says, we can say that a lot of times it's not just because a kid goes wayward, it's not their parents' fault, and assume that's for everybody, but sometimes parents do need to repent. There actually are cases where there's just bad parenting involved, and I think that some parents need to own up to it. Think, God has called parents to be the primary disciplers of their children. That's God's call upon our lives. It's a weighty call. It's a difficult call. So, could it be that young people are practicing an imposter faith because we do? And because this is the faith we want them to have? After 2.5 centuries, this author says, after 2.5 centuries of shacking up with the American dream, churches have perfected a dicey codependence between consumer-driven therapeutic individualism and religious pragmatism. These theological proxies gnaw termite-like at our identity as the body of Christ, eroding our ability to recognize that Jesus' life of self-giving love directly challenges the American gospel of self-sufficient and self-actualization, self-fulfillment and self-actualization. So, we look at teens leave the church after graduation, and everyone has an opinion. Every author has a different opinion on why this is happening, what's going on. You need to make sure you do this or that, or don't say this or that, and that's fine. Or they ask those, some surveys that you'll see in these studies, you'll see people asking, you know, the teens who left the church, those who left the church, why they left, and they get all kinds of answers. And some authors treat that as like, oh, this must be why we need to fix that because of what these unbelievers said over here. And I say, no. No one's going to say, oh, because I'm a really selfish jerk or something like that. You know, I really don't like people, and so I decided to leave the church. No one's going to say that. No one's going to go there when you ask them. That's because I love money too much is what people. No, they're not saying that. But we look at the text and say, what does the scripture say about people who are unwilling to follow Christ? Who are unwilling to be a part of the church? Some people say, I love God, I just don't love his church. It's like saying to a man, I love you, but I hate your wife. I love God, but I don't love the people you love. I don't love the people that you died for. We'll come back to this in a second, but it's interesting to note, you know who is keeping most of their teens? Mormons. There's a chapter I just read called Mormon Envy. And how the Mormons, they take this very seriously. They take, talked about this morning, teaching of their doctrine very seriously. I read examples of volunteer parents waking up, having classes at 6 in the morning before their kids go off to school, theological, seminary-like classes to go. Behind them, closely, actually, are conservative Protestants. Yay, that's us. Let's look at the text together, Luke chapter 6. We're going to look through the text here in Luke through a few different chapters, and we want to see what is the call of Christ. So this message tonight is going to be kind of thinking about moralistic therapeutic deism, but what does Christ call us to? Does he call us to just do right and make sure you're happy? And if you ever need something of God, just ask him real quick and he might be able to hook you up. Is that what he's called us to? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Or what is he called us to? And then what are we calling people to? Do we have evangelistic message that looks like Christ? Christ's evangelistic message. Do we call people like this? Now, Luke chapter 6. Read with me. I would like to look at verse 20 through 36. So track with me. It's quite a long text. We're going to do a few of these tonight. So track with me as we read the text. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and he said, verse 20 of chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and," I love this, "leap for joy." Where was I? That was really good. Okay. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? It's easy. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." What's the primary message? The primary message here is love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Do we live like this? Do we live like we believe this? Like, we're going to suffer. We're going to be persecuted by people. And Christ says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. It's a reversal of what we would expect, of what we would naturally want to do, right? If someone's mean to me, I want to be mean back to them. Someone hates me, oh yeah, well, I hate you too. You know, that's what we want to do naturally. Like, 4-year-old, well, I don't like you, I'm not inviting you to my birthday party. Do we live like we believe this? Or are we retaliation-oriented? Do we feel we have the right to act a certain way if we're mistreated? Well, they did that to me, so this is what they get. You're going to get it. Christ calls us to love, do good, bless those who curse you, pray for our enemies. We need to love our enemies. Okay? Like who? Do you have enemies? It's interesting, there's an assumption here that we do have enemies. We will have enemies. If we're following Christ, we will have enemies. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. We will have enemies. We're told we're going to have enemies when we proclaim this message, when we follow Jesus. Those disagree with you, or maybe those who are hard to get along with, or those who are always mean to you, or certain unbelievers, whatever it might be, those who make us angry, or maybe socially acceptable terms like they annoy me, or they make me frustrated. Those are like really nice terms for I have anger problems. You know, we like to say that because it puts it on them. They're frustrating. They're annoying. Really what we're saying is I am angry at them. I have anger problems with those people. Is that what we're called to do? Or do we love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, pray for those who abuse us? Because it's coming. We pray that God will give us the ability to love. How can you do good? Think of ways, strategize, think of ways to do good to these people who persecute you. And in what ways can you serve those people who you may consider your enemies? And let me just say, other believers that might be difficult to get along with, they're not your enemy. That's your brother. That's your sister. And if we're called to do this for our enemies, how much more should we be doing this with our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think somebody across the room, they're just our enemies. Whatever. And we think, no. That's your brother. That's your sister. And when there's a conflict between brother and sister, if you know a brother sinned against you, go to that person. If sinned against you, if you know in Matthew chapter 5, if you know a brother has an issue with you, you go to them as well. You go. We work this out. We leave our gift at the altar. We do good. I love Romans chapter 12 has some really powerful words for this. Chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. It's mine. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Luke chapter 8. Turn just a couple of pages. Luke chapter 8. Verse 11. We'll start in verse 11 as Jesus explains the meaning of the parable of the sower. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word of God, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar and puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, it will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, listen to this, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the point. So verse 18, take care then how you hear. Verse 21, mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Verse 8 of chapter 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So hear with ears to hear. Hear the word of God and do it. A follower of Jesus listens to the word of God and bears fruit. That's his family, those who hear the word of God and do it. Do we place a high priority on teaching the word? Do we teach our children the word? Are we trying hard to learn the word, to learn doctrine for ourselves? Are we trying hard to learn this? Are we demonstrating this to our children? Are we demonstrating this to people that we interact with? I know where I could find my dad before 7 a.m. every morning. He used to have this really old, worn-out chair. He'd be reading his Bible. Yeah, high priority on the script. I remember as a little kid, like, I don't even know if I could read yet, but getting up really early and getting at least what I thought was a Bible, just maybe because it was big and it was a book and didn't have any pictures, I would get that and sit by him, because I want to be like Dad, reading my Bible. Constantly studying the Word. My dad placed a high priority on the Scriptures. And he bore fruit. He lived it out. I had a friend ask me one time, why are you still in it? Why are you still follower of Jesus? Why didn't you leave like some of our other friends that we had that lived the kind of the same life that I did, basically, same school, same church, same experiences that we shared in youth group, things like that. I point to God's work through my dad. Demonstrating, living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Living it out. I asked my brother that question. My younger, bigger brother, he said, yeah, definitely my dad. So listen to God's word with the intent to do. Listen to God's. Our kids, our wife, our friends, our family, they recognize when we hear particular challenges from Scripture, from the word, and we don't take it seriously. They know what parts of the word we take seriously and which parts we don't. The Great Omission. I think I've heard a book title called that, not The Great Commission. Like, oh yeah, we'll get to that, right? So try hard to listen to God's word. Work hard at hearing with ears to hear. Take notes during preaching, maybe. Then read over the notes, maybe, and share if that helps. And share the notes with people. Maybe share one thing from the preached word with someone this week. Maybe around the dinner table with family. Just one thing. One thing. We're going to have a new pastor come and preach soon, right? I told you that, right? Someone told you that? Someone told me that. We have a new pastor coming soon and preaching. What are we listening for? What are we listening? Are we listening for some kind of eloquent speech that will scratch our ears? 2 Timothy chapter 4. What are we listening for? Are we listening for, oh man, he's got some funny jokes, man. He's on top. We just came out of there laughing and all happy. Or are we listening for the word? Listening to hear God's word. Give me the word. We stand ready like, all right, you're on, man. You're gonna be preaching it from the word. All right, give me the Bible. I want to hear the word. So do we listen hard for the word? Are we hungry for the word? I used this illustration this morning in the new members Membership Matters class. There are a story of these two brothers that walked into a church service. And the pastor, whoever was preaching, was kind of boring, not that exciting and energetic. And one brother says to the other when they're walking out, I was like, man, wasn't that just boring? I mean, just didn't really connect speaking wise. And the other brother says, if you were hungry enough, you would have been fed. I'm like, oh man, That's so good. Do we come hungry for the word? Ready to hear from the scriptures? And do we bear fruit? Or do we listen and say, oh yeah, that's really great. And then when trials come, we abandon the second seed. Or when riches come, comforts come, we're like, yeah, we don't need the word anymore. The third seed. Or do we bear fruit with patience? The fourth seed. We're not going to get through all of these. So this is just an introduction, right, Pastor? Look with me in Luke chapter 9. Maybe we'll finish with this one. I would encourage you to take this with you and look through these texts and ask, what is Christ calling me to do? What is his call for us as followers of Jesus? Is it just, you know, pray this prayer, be nice to people, just don't get into any like significant big sins, just follow Jesus, you know, just pray this prayer and you'll be fine, you know, just be happy and everything's be fine? Or is there some kind of significant call in each of these texts? And there is. So look at chapter 9, verse 23. Oh boy, this is a good one. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That sounds very therapeutic. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will a Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The message here is die to self. Die to self. There are the two greatest commandments, right? Two greatest commandments. Love God, love neighbor. So one person left out of that, right? One person left out, me. What do I do? What do I do? I die to myself. I deny myself. This life is not all about me being happy. Die to myself. Deny myself. Deny myself of my quote-unquote rights that I think I have. Deny myself. My mind obviously goes back to the text in Colossians. Working hard. Struggling. Working with the work that he works in us. Deny yourself. Sometimes that means denying ourselves a little bit of sleep, right? And the snooze button is big. It's big. You know, they don't make it small. They make it big so you just hit it and sleep for another 9 minutes or whatever it is. And we can love that thing a little bit more than we love studying the scriptures. Deny ourselves. Take up a cross and follow him. This is the exact opposite of moralistic therapeutic deism. Life isn't about making ourselves feel good. Don't just do whatever feels good. Whatever I feel like doing, I'm going to do. And that must be the right thing because God wants me to be happy. And this makes me happy. So this must be the right thing that God wants me to do. Your best life now. What did MacArthur say? If this is your best life now, then you're going to hell. And that sounds about right. Our best life is in the future. Humbly submit ourselves to Christ. Submit ourselves to Christ. Submit ourselves to authority that God has called us to submit to. Because that's submitting to Christ. Maybe it's submitting to our parents. Submitting to our masters, our bosses. Submitting to the church authority. Be more concerned with others' needs. Demonstrate that your life is not all about you. Life's not all about me. Do we live like we believe that? Are we all about increasing our comforts? How should we do? Well, serve my spouse in a significant way this week. to show her life isn't about me. Help your little brother out with his chores. What? It's his turn. Don't get upset when your agenda for the evening is undone. Don't be all about gaining for yourself. You could gain the whole world. The whole world could be yours. You lose your soul. And we spend so much time, money, energy, increasing our own comforts. Love what John Piper says. When they want to line the conduits of your life with gold, you tell them copper will do. They want to line the conduits of your life with gold. Say, I don't need gold. What do you need gold for? Give me copper. God does not prosper your business, he says. God does not prosper your business so you can upgrade from Buick to a BMW. He prospers your business so that unreachable around the world can be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can be so concerned with increasing our own comforts when there's people all around us that need Jesus. And we could be so selfish. So, deny yourself. What is Christ calling us to? There's three more here, and our chicken wings are going to go bad if we don't end it here. But no, I would encourage you to take these other three and study. I knew I wasn't going to do all these, but take these other three. Study the Word. What is it telling us? And don't soften the blow. Some of these are going to have some really strong language. But don't soften those words. Listen to what Christ is calling us. Is this the kind of life we're calling our children to? A life of denial of self. A life that is focused on the Word. A life that is willing to give up everything. It's count of the cost is giving up everything to follow Jesus. The life we're calling our children, is that the life we're calling people to when we proclaim the good news to them of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace? As we display God's glory by making disciples through the gospel of grace. This is the message we're telling them. No, following Jesus is so simple, but it's not easy. It's hard. It's simple. Just believe. Follow hard after Christ. And one of the texts you're going to look at, if you choose to do so, is talking about counting the cost like a builder does before he builds. So I would encourage you, as we look at what Christ has called us to do, that we live like we believe those things. We live like we believe that Christ has called us to this kind of life, and we display this among the church. We display this with our teens, with our children, with our friends, our coworkers, all those around us. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the call upon our lives. That is such a serious call. That you have asked us to follow you, to just trust in you, the Creator of all things. Help us to live like we believe in this kind of call. We believe that you are the Creator and that you are a good, good Father. That you really want us to be a part of your family. So help us to listen to the Word and do it. Help us to be characterized by denial of self. Let us be characterized by the two greatest commandments in that order, to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, and deny ourselves. Take up our cross, follow hard after you. Lord, will you guide us in this? Will you give us strength to proclaim this to the nations? You proclaim this truth to ourselves.